Jeremiah chapter 18, we want to look at the first 12 verses here tonight, the potter and the clay. Always kind of a fascinating discussion as far as God is the potter, we are the clay. How much say does the clay have? Really not much, not any. Let's look at the background here as far as our study, the context we find ourselves in. We have the date of ministry right before the Babylonian captivity and on beyond that, Jeremiah's ministry. And then we have the theme, warnings and judgment. Really, that kind of covers it. You have the call of Jeremiah, long section, chapters 2 through 45, prophecies of judgment on Judah and Jerusalem. Then on the surrounding nations in 46 through 51, finally in a historical appendix at the end of the book. Jeremiah ministered to Judah, as I say, in those dark days leading up to the Babylonian captivity. The people were essentially unresponsive as he called them to repentance. It's tough. It's wonderful. You know, the Bible says to preach the word in season and out of season. You know, it's a whole lot more fun to preach the word in season than it is to preach it out of season. Jeremiah had one of those out of season ministries. And it was not easy, as we have noted. In the first part of chapter 17, we see this classic passage dealing with Judah's fundamental problem, which was, and it's really the fundamental problem of all mankind. And there God shines a spotlight on the issue of the heart. The heart is deceitful, above all things, desperately wicked. Who can know it? And that's in the context where we see that God curses those who trust in man, and he blesses those who trust in him. The issues of the heart, the great issues of the heart in life relate to the issue of faith, relate to the issue of what am I going to trust? What am I going to put my stock in? Well, the Lord makes that contrast right there in the middle of Jeremiah chapter 17. The flagrant sin of Judah was idolatry. The end of chapter 17, however, points out that indicative of their rebel attitude towards God was their total disregard for the Sabbath day that God had ordained specifically for Israel. Not for the Gentiles, but specifically for Israel as a sign of his covenant relationship with them, as seen in the Mosaic Law. Well, God warned them through Jeremiah that if they didn't repent, then fiery judgment would come upon them, which is ultimately what did happen in the Babylonian captivity. Well, as we now come to chapters 18 through 20, we see a summary of the thrust of the previous messages in the book. In these chapters, God has a dual message for the people through Jeremiah in conjunction with the symbol of pottery. He's got a message, but it's kind of a symbolic message that he's bringing across in conjunction with pottery and with the potter who makes the pottery. We see, first of all, God is telling them that he is sovereign. I tell you, one of the things that comes through in this text is God's sovereignty. He is sovereign in molding and shaping them as a nation. And yet, there's another emphasis in here. And it's kind of an interesting emphasis. We don't expect this emphasis in conjunction and side by side with the emphasis of sovereignty. But the other emphasis that we have in this immediate context of emphasizing God's sovereignty is that God gives them choice. Choice. Isn't that interesting to have sovereignty and choice side by side in the same context, in the same passage? So he gives them choice in how he's going to deal with them. And second, since they refuse to repent, God is going to break them like a piece of earthen pottery. And so we'll follow that through here. Well, let's pick it up. Chapter 18, verse 1. The word which came to Jeremiah from the Lord saying, the timing of this revelation probably came during the reign of Jehoiakim, who reigned over Judah from 609 to 598 BC, really serving as an Egyptian vassal at that point. In context, it was probably sometime shortly before 605 BC, shortly before the first siege in terms of the Babylonian, what became the Babylonian captivity. There was three sieges before Jerusalem finally fell. First siege in 605, 597, and then 586. Well, again, this is a word directly from Yahweh to Jeremiah. I mean, Jeremiah didn't have to wonder. I wonder if this is what I should say to the people. I mean, you know, in one sense, Jeremiah had an easy The hard part was the delivery of the message. But as far as knowing what to say, God made it very clear. The word which came to Jeremiah from the Lord. By the way, did Jeremiah have it easier than we have it today? I don't think so. It's pretty easy what God wants us to do here. I mean, I get up on Sunday morning and say, I wonder what God wants me to say today. I mean, I could maybe haggle over, what part here, right? But it's coming from this book. I don't say, which book should I take to church today? Should it be the Book of Mormon? Should it be, no, I don't ever wonder about that. I'm bringing my Bible to church. It's the Word of God, the Word of the Lord. The Word came to Jeremiah from the Lord. And notice what he says, verse 2, arise and go down to the potter's house, and there I will cause you to hear my words. God intends to communicate. He's got a message. But in this case, not only with words, but also symbolically by use of a potter. He wants him to go to a specific place, and in that place he's going to get a specific message. And he's to go down to the potter's house. Okay, and when God tells you to go somewhere and do something, you just do it. You could say, well, why, God? Why can't you tell me right here? Just do what you're told, That's the thing about God. He's in charge, and we just say, yes, okay, Master, I will go. And that's what he did. Then I went down to the potter's house, verse 3, and there he was making something at the wheel. Pottery making in the Near East was quite common at this time. Potters commonly used a wheel that they turned with their foot while they molded a lump of clay with their hands. So they would make it into a vessel. And then when it was fully formed, they would fire the pottery in a kiln to cure it or make it hard. Maybe look something like this, Here we are, he's working with his foot. And then he's, making the pottery here. And so he's talking about the wheel. We think it's something of this nature. That gives us kind of an idea what we're talking about. The potter's house was probably located south of Jerusalem, just beyond the Valley of Hinnom, which many believe was perhaps the city dump, became the city dump of Jerusalem. And so if it was, as they suspect, located beyond the Valley of Hinnom, it was out here. It was out here and somewhere. We don't know where, but it was specifically told where to go, to where the potter's house was out here. And we're guessing on that a little bit, but that's where a lot of the commentators think it was. Verse 4, and the vessel that he made of clay was marred in the hand of the potter, so he made it again into another vessel, as it seemed good to the potter to make. For some reason, what the potter was making did not turn out. And so he remolded it into another vessel as it seemed good to him. Now the word marred is translated as ruined in chapter 13, verse 7. The idea is that the clay became marred or misformed in the process. And the potter's not happy how this is going. And we're not told why or how this happened. That's not stated. However, the point is the potter did not throw it away and start over. Rather, he refashioned it while it was still moldable and made something profitable out of it. The potter and the clay illustrates the Lord's relationship with Israel and how he works in relationship with Israel. He's the potter and he's working. Sometimes there's something that gets out of line here. It's not the potter's fault. But he has to continue to work with it. Verse 5, then the word of the Lord came to me saying, O house of Israel, can I not do with you as this potter? Says the Lord, says Yahweh. Look, as the clay is in the potter's hand, so are you in my hand, O house of Israel. Just as the potter had absolute sovereignty over the formation of the pottery, so it was with God and Israel. By the way, the Hebrew word for potter is used in reference to God in chapter 10, verse 16, where it is there translated as maker. Potter here, maker, in chapter 10, verse 16. The emphasis here is God's sovereignty. God sovereignly determines what to do with Israel. He is sovereignly making and shaping Israel. And he decides how to mold her and how to form her. By the way, Paul used the same imagery in Romans chapter 9, referring to vessels of wrath and vessels of mercy. And there's a funny thing about sovereignty. there's no arguing with it. There's no arguing with sovereignty. And you know what? In all of my theology, I am more than willing to bow before God and his sovereignty. You know, I wrestle sometimes on how to understand things, but at the end of the day, it's kind of like, I don't have my agenda here. It's like I bow before God's agenda. And I see that emphasis in Romans chapter 9, but indeed, oh man, who are you to reply against God? You know, you really might just want to sit in the corner and be quiet. I mean, who are you to reply against God? Will the thing formed say to him who formed it, why have you made me like this? By the way, there's something to be said about just self-acceptance in terms of application. We're talking about theology here in relationship to soteriology in the greater context here. But just something about, you know, accepting yourself. I mean, even who you are as a person. I mean, maybe just accept it. Do we say to God, why have you made me like this? I mean, God's got his sovereign purposes. You are who you are, and God's made you who you are. Just accept that. Does not the potter have power over the clay from the same lump to make one vessel for honor and another for dishonor? And of course, we could get into this whole discussion about election and so forth in Romans chapter 9. But the point here is that God is sovereign. That's what I want to emphasize. And that's what he's emphasizing here, is that God is sovereign. And the point is, the potter can do whatever he wants with the clay. Right? I mean, that's the point. The potter can do whatever he wants. You know, what if God was a bad God? What if he was not a God of mercy and a God of grace? What if he was a God who just really seriously did take great delight in just, you know, being mean? What could we do about it if he was almighty? Aren't we glad he is who he is? Thank you, God, for being a God of mercy and a God of grace. And I don't know. I want to just say, God, I appreciate you for being who you are. We love you for who you are. Here, the emphasis is, it's purely the potter's prerogative. The thing about God is that he alone is God, and he can do whatever he wants to do. Who are we to question him? We must simply bow before his sovereignty. Sovereignty cannot be argued with. End of discussion. You know, we have these verses in Psalm 115:3 that says, but our God is in heaven. He does whatever he pleases. What does God do? Whatever he pleases. He does what he wants to do. That's the prerogative of God. Daniel 4:35, all the inhabitants of the earth are reputed as nothing. He does according to his will in the army of heaven and among the inhabitants of the earth. He's got heaven and earth covered. No one can restrain his hand or say to him, what have you done? God, we have a little problem. We're going to call you to account here. No. No one can restrain his hand or say to him, what have you done? The whole text in Jeremiah is governed by the idea of God's sovereignty. That is true in relationship to Israel as well as all other nations. It is true in relationship to nations as well as individuals. For those right with God, his sovereignty, his sovereign authority is really a comforting reality. You know, there's an unknown author who wrote, in a day of illusions and utter confusions, upon our delusions we base our conclusions. You know, if one does not know the sovereign God, they are left to utter confusion and delusion. I mean, if someone out here is not in charge, there really is total chaos here. And we really better do something to try to save the planet. Nothing really makes sense. I mean, you deny sovereignty, nothing really makes sense. I mean, we are left without rhyme or reason. We're left without anyone in charge. We're left without meaning or purpose. And really, I think you end up with Eastern thought that is circular, where everything just goes round and round with no fixed answer. Sounds a little bit like Ecclesiastes. Praise God that he is sovereign over history. It has meaning, it has purpose, because he is orchestrating it to a determined outcome. That's the kind of God I believe in, and you as well. It is good to remind ourselves that we are but clay in the potter's hand. What we are and what we are becoming is totally dependent upon the sovereign potter. We are not self-made people. No, we're not. We're God-made people. We are trophies of grace. We glory in his work in our lives. So it's good to remind ourselves of that. It's been pointed out that we are but dust. Sometimes even God's people kind of tend to forget that. You know, it's probably good for dust not to get too egocentric. They say, you know, when you forget that you're dust, sometimes people get stuck on themselves. But when dust gets stuck on itself, it's mud. But God is sovereign over mud. He's sovereign over clay. And he is able to form it as he desires. God has his way with the mud. That's true for Israel, it's true for the church, it's true for us as individuals. The particular train of thought regarding God's sovereignty is now brought out in verses 7 through 10. But what is fascinating is that while God is the potter and the people are the clay, and that God is sovereign over the outcome, what is fascinating is that in this case, the clay also has choice. The metaphor kind of breaks down just a little bit there. That's the point in verses 7 through 10. Strong emphasis on the potter and the clay, and how the potter has his way over the clay up to this point. But now in verses 7 through 10, we see the clay has choice, but that God is sovereign over the clay. Fascinating interplay here between those two realities. Note verse 7. The instant I speak concerning a nation and concerning a kingdom to pluck up, to pull down, and to destroy it, if that nation against whom I have spoken turns from its evil, I will relent of the disaster I thought to bring upon it. The moment God speaks judgment, the nation addressed is on its way down. It will happen. To pluck up, to pull down, and to destroy are judgment metaphors related to agriculture, construction, and war. God is sovereign in the matters of judgment, and none can thwart him. He alone determines what he's going to do, and who can restrain his hand? However, in his sovereignty, God often makes provision for people to repent. And his point here is if they do repent, God will forego the judgment that he has threatened. And I'm so thankful for that attribute of God that reflects his mercy and his grace. Until our salvation, we're all under the threat of God's judgment, right? I mean, John 3:36, he who believes in the Son has everlasting life, and he who does not believe the Son shall not see life, but the wrath of God abides on him. You know the whole world has the wrath of God just abiding on them. But praise God, in his mercy, he has made provision for people to move out from underneath that wrath if they believe, as it says here. He who believes in the Son has everlasting life. But if you don't, the wrath of God abides on you. And right now, you know, the whole world has kind of got the wrath of God just kind of hovering over them, ready to fall on them. But he's inviting people. It's a day of grace. You can get out from underneath that wrath. If you come over here and embrace my Son, you can receive of my grace. In grace, God has made provision for us to be able to move out from the position of being under his wrath. Saving faith makes all the difference based on the propitiation of Jesus Christ, the satisfying work of Jesus Christ on the cross where he made the full payment. We see an example of this in Nineveh. You know, Jonah didn't want to go to Nineveh. Why did Jonah not want to go to Nineveh? You know why Jonah didn't want to go to Nineveh? He knew something of the grace of God. He knew that his God was a gracious God. And you know, if you hate somebody, you don't want them to receive the grace of God. So Jonah came to Nineveh preaching, and what did he say? He showed up saying, I really think he liked this part of the ministry. Yet 40 days, and Nineveh shall be overthrown. But then as Jonah preached, a strange phenomenon happened. Nineveh repented, and God mercifully spared the city. However, if Nineveh had not repented, they surely would have been destroyed. Repentance made all the difference. Verse 9. And the instant I speak concerning a nation and concerning a kingdom to build and to plant it, if it does evil in my sight so that it does not obey my voice, then I will relent concerning the good which I said I would benefit it. When God speaks to establish a nation, it's a sure thing, unless the people do evil. Note that doing evil here is equivalent to not obeying or not listening to God. In that case, God may well change his mind concerning the good which he had spoken on them. In this case, instead of receiving the blessing that God had said he desires to bring upon them and spoke for them, in this case, they would receive judgment. Again, the point is that God is sovereign, both over establishing in blessing and removing in judgment. And again, the point is that God is sovereign over both establishing both of these realities. This is one of those texts that seems to indicate that God at times changes his mind. So the question before us then is, does God change his mind or not? And the right answer is, it all depends. There are scriptures that clearly indicate that God does not change his mind, and there are scriptures that indicate that at times God does change his mind. Well, how are we to understand this? Let me show you some of these scriptures and work this through with you a little bit here this evening. Numbers 23, God is not a man that he should lie, nor the son of man that he should repent. Change his mind. Has he said, will he not do? Or has he spoken, and will he not make it good? Yeah, he will. 1 Samuel 15, and also the strength of Israel will not lie nor relent. Same word as repent. For he is not a man that he should relent. Psalm 110:4, the Lord has sworn and will not relent. You are a priest forever, according to the order of Melchizedek. Okay, so there we have scriptures, texts that show, nope, God's not going to change his mind. Joel 2:13, surrend your heart, not your garments. Return to the Lord your God, for he is gracious and merciful. Catch that part. Gracious and merciful. Slow to anger and of great kindness. And he relents. Same word. He relents from doing harm. Jonah 4:2. So he prayed to the Lord and said, ah, Lord, was not this what I said when I was still in my country? Therefore I fled previously to Tarshish, for I know that you are a gracious and merciful God, slow to anger, abundant in loving kindness, one who relents from doing harm. This is what I feared. I'm preaching judgment, and now you change your mind. It's not going to happen. All upset about it, wishes to die. And notice, we see the same emphasis here that we are talking about in our text tonight. If that nation against whom I have spoken turns from its evil, I will relent of the disaster I thought to bring upon. If they repent, God won't bring the judgment. On the other hand, verse 10, if it does evil in my sight, so it does not obey my voice, then I will relent. It's spoken good, but now if they don't disobey, he'll bring judgment. Change his mind, even though he said this. Well, in all these verses, the very same Hebrew word is used. So if we're looking, doing a word study, same word, meaning change of mind, change your mind. Translate repent or relent. It consistently means change your mind. So does God change his mind? Well, the answer is sometimes he does and sometimes he doesn't. But there is consistency. When God pronounces something in an unconditional way, such as in the case of an oath, then that cannot be changed. For example, promises associated with the Abrahamic covenant are unconditional and unchangeable. On the other hand, God's promise and warnings are often stated in a conditional manner, and the outcome is dependent upon the response of the individuals involved. Sometimes God's promises and warnings are not clearly marked as to whether they are conditional or unconditional. In such a case, one would not know until after the fact. For example, in Joel 2:14, it says, who knows if he will return and relent and leave a blessing behind him? Judgment was threatened, but perhaps true repentance would result in God not carrying through in this case. And so Joel says, who knows? It's not clear. Nineveh clearly turned out to be a conditional situation where what God said would happen, did not happen because the people repented. On the other hand, what God said about the death of David's baby turned out to be unconditional. And the baby did die, just as God had said it would in 2 Samuel 12:14. David later said this, while the child was alive, I fasted and wept, for I said, who can tell whether the Lord will be gracious to me? What, David? He's already said the child's going to die. So it's just, okay. David says, who can tell whether the Lord will be gracious to me that the child may live? In other words, this was a case where David just didn't know for sure. But the turn of events made it clear. God's essential nature and being do not change, ever. However, sometimes, as an aspect of divine mercy, God is willing to change his mind based upon repentance. But of course, God in his omniscience knows everything that's going to happen before it ever happens. God knows the outcome of all of his conditional offerings, if you will, beforehand. Hence, on the one hand, he could say not to pray for these people, and at the same time, offer them the potential of withholding judgment if they would repent. All the while knowing exactly what's going to happen before it ever happens. We're into this deep study of the sovereignty of God. To summarize, when God speaks with an oath, that is unchangeable. However, when God speaks as a warning without an oath, the outcome may change depending on the response of the people involved. In this, there is consistency all the way through the scriptures. Yes, God is totally sovereign, but he is also personal. And no one can fully grasp this tension between God's sovereignty and human responsibility. But there are times within the sovereign will of God that he allows people to make choices. I mean, that's the point of this whole context, which will affect the outcome of the situation. This is one of those cases when, in my estimation, you want to be a biblicist, and I've come to that point where I just live with the tensions. That's okay with me. The tensions are presented in Scripture, and I'm okay with that. I'm okay with his ways or past finding out. As I say, this is one of those cases where you want to be a biblicist, holding to the tension of Scripture even when you can't figure it out. You do not want to arbitrarily elevate one set of proof text over another set of proof text. And we all can have our favorite proof text. Rather, we want to consistently hold to the whole counsel of God. It's all true. The text here in Jeremiah 18 and others indicates that God's willingness to change his mind in a qualified sense reflects one of his fundamental attitudes that displays his mercy and his grace and his patience, his compassion and his love. Truly, his ways are past finding out, but they are his ways. And at the end of the day, God is totally sovereign, and everything we're seeing here in terms of him presenting a choice before the people does not affect or compromise his sovereignty. One more thing before we leave this discussion. I'm convinced that there are New Testament scholars who hone in so tightly on certain passages that they get tunnel vision. And I think it would do these scholars a world of good if they would really spend a little time, more time in the Old Testament, and build their New Testament doctrine on the previous foundation of Old Testament revelation, where we have the whole counsel of God that we're looking at. It's good to study the whole counsel instead of just camping on text-proof verses. Well, the plain sense of Jeremiah 18, 7 through 10 is that there are times in which God, while sovereignly superintending a situation, allows people to determine the outcome by how they're going to respond to his word. And then just to throw in that other little wrench, but God knows exactly where it's going to end up. Doesn't take away from, you know, it's kind of like when Jesus came saying, repent for the kingdom is at hand. You say, well, was that a legitimate offer? I mean, he knew he had to go to the cross. He was born to go to the cross. So was this even a legitimate offer? Yes, it was. How can that be? He's got to go to the cross. We'll leave that with God. You know, we don't have to figure everything out. But it is legit. When God speaks with an oath, when it's unconditional, it is certain. But there are times when he speaks in a conditional manner. Depends on the response of the people. Sometimes we don't know, is he speaking in this sense or is he speaking in this sense? So sometimes the text does not tell us whether the warning or promise is unconditional or conditional. Time tells. It does become clear, but sometimes we might not always know. Holman Christian Standard Bible, God never changes his character, nature, or being, but he changes his actions towards humans when they change their response to him. Verse 11. Now therefore speak to the men of Judah and to the inhabitants of Jerusalem, saying, thus says the Lord, thus says Yahweh, behold, I am fashioning a disaster and devising a plan against you. Return now everyone from his evil way and make your ways and your doings good. In other words, what God is saying is, I'm getting ready to bring disaster down upon your heads. And if you're smart, if you're wise, you'll repent and get right to avert this disaster. That's how I work. I give you choice. I give you the opportunity to repent. In view of the immediate preceding context, what God is saying is, repent and get right with me, or I'm going to bring disaster upon you. The message is repent or else. It is noteworthy that the word fashioning here in verse 11 is related to the word potter, which was used in the earlier context. He is the fashioning one. He is the potter. Note that while God speaks in reference to kingdoms and nations in verses 7 through 10, here in verse 11 he speaks to individuals. Everyone from his evil way. Nations are made up of individual people, and those individuals have the responsibility to respond to God's word. They can either repent or they can continue to rebel. By the way, if there's no legitimate choice, why are we even going through all of this? I mean, why waste the prophet's time to even present this before the people if there's no legitimate choice involved here? Verse 12, and they said, that is hopeless. So we will walk according to our plans. And we will, everyone, obey the dictates of his evil heart. The people at this point, you got to give them, I guess you have to give them, I don't know if you have to give them anything, but you have to give them something for honesty, perhaps. But they were closed. They thought the idea of repentance is hopeless or useless. This shows no faith in God and no fear of him. In effect, they think it doesn't matter. They don't believe that God is really fashioning a disaster and devising a plan against them. And so they spurn his gracious invitation to repent and thus avert judgment. We saw back in chapter 17, verse 15, they challenged the threats of Jeremiah, saying, where is the word of the Lord? Let it come now. That's pretty bold. When you see repentance as hopeless, you truly have no hope. Such a person has turned their back on God to the point of no return. Instead of repenting in fear of God's plan, where God says, I'm fashioning a disaster, instead of repenting in fear of God's plan, they say, no, we're going to walk according to our own plans. In effect, they say, we're going to continue to do things our way. We will obey the dictates of our own evil heart. God said, return now everyone from his evil way. And they said, we will, everyone, obey the dictates of his evil heart. The dictates of their own heart was stubbornness and rebellion. By the way, what's the issue here? Once again, the issue is the lordship of God. Who's going to be in authority? Who's going to be in charge? Who's going to call the shots here? They say, we're going to do things our own way. That's always the issue in repentance, by the way. We're going to yield to God's way. We're going to do it our way. That's the issue here. That's the issue in Jeremiah chapter 17 with the evil heart. The choice was clear. God's way or your own way? They said, we're going to continue to chart our own course here, God. That's ridiculous. The choice you're giving us, return or burn, we don't like that idea. That's ridiculous. That's hopeless. We're not going that way. C.S. Lewis aptly put, I often quote this quote because it's such a good one, where he said, there are only two kinds of people in the end, those who say to God, thy will be done, and those to whom God says in the end, thy will be done. When the response is one of despair at the suggestion of repentance, that is indicative of an evil heart. You know, it's not hopeless. The situation is never hopeless unless you refuse to repent. Then it is hopeless. But before God, God's not saying it was hopeless. He didn't say, you know, you have no choice in this. I've just sovereignly determined I'm going to send you all to hell. No. This attitude where repentance is the hopeless way to go puts no stock in God and puts all the stock in my own rebellious way. I'm going to make the best of my own way here. But note the backdrop against this rebellion was the sovereign but merciful God who continued to hold out a choice to them, even at this point. It was not God's fault what happened to them. You know, we say, well, God is sovereign, and therefore, you know, he's just going to do what he's going to do. And almost if you emphasize sovereignty to a certain degree, you can end up with fatalism. I mean, if you're not balanced with the whole of Scripture. And God's saying, you know, this isn't my fault what's happening to you. I really am giving you a choice. And you're bringing this upon yourselves. They had no one to blame but their own evil heart. Well, application. Someone shared, I was reading about how they went to visit a large pottery factory, large pottery plant. And out back, you know, they started out back, and there was a bunch of mud back there. And it was very ugly and unattractive. Out in the front of the plant was the display room with all manner of beautiful pottery. You see, there was a process that went from ugly mud in the back to the beautiful finished product in the display room. This process is what happened inside the factory. It's good to remember that people are God's handiwork, and they're projects that require a process. And sometimes, just like the potter, there is a remolding that takes place in the process. That is certainly true in regards to Israel. May I say something about Israel? Israel is God's project. And you know something? He's not done with Israel yet. He's not done. At this point, Israel still doesn't look very beautiful. But just remember, he's not done. And when the potter gets done, it's going to be a thing of beauty. And here's where it is ultimately going to end up in his sovereignty. At that time, Jerusalem shall be called the throne of the Lord, and all the nations shall be gathered to it, to the name of the Lord, to Jerusalem. No more shall they follow the dictates of their evil hearts. Boy, how are we to pray? Thy will be done on earth as it is in heaven. I mean, that's how we're praying. To think, can you imagine such a world where they will no more follow the dictates of their evil hearts? I mean, that's what's defined this stubborn, stiff-necked people through the centuries. And that's really where, except for a small remnant, that's where Israel is even today. But God is saying ultimately there's going to be a change here. And what's going to bring about that change, by the way? What's it going to take for Israel to come to that point? Well, it's going to take the time of Jacob's trouble. It's going to take when the power of the holy people has been shattered, as it says in Daniel chapter 12. God's able to do that. You know, as God's working with Israel, it's kind of like things aren't always looking so good, but God's not done. He says, okay, I have the ability to refashion it. I have the ability to get it to where I want it to be. And in his sovereignty, it's going to end up there. No more shall they follow the dictates of their evil hearts. Well, we'll pick it up there next time as we continue on in Jeremiah 18 after I get back from Peru. Let's stand and have our closing song, and then I'll close in prayer.